The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. The Pharisees, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and that you teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose head is this? And whose title?" And they answered, "The emperor's." And then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace to you from the one true God who creates, redeems, and sustains us this morning and always. Amen. Well, that's a lot of talk about money this morning, isn't it? These two texts we have. As Rick Turnquist said to me in Bible study, must be stewardship season, right? Well, it's not quite yet. So don't worry. We're getting there, though. These stories about money are always challenging for us to encounter, right? But these stories about money aren't always about money, are they? Whether it is the unholy union of religion and empire, embodied by the joining of forces between the Pharisees and the Herodians, or whether it is Paul writing to the young church in Corinth, or even Jesus himself, everyone seems to be talking about money this morning. And the questions raised about money by all these people in our text this morning are very real. What, how much, and to whom should it be given? These are important questions, to be true, but as I said, these aren't really just questions about money, are they? You see, this teaming up, this group of people come to challenge Jesus, to test Jesus, is a pretty weird group. On the one hand, you have the Pharisees, these Jewish religious leaders. They are, well, quietists at best, seeking to live peacefully under Roman rule, but striving to live a distinct life apart from it. And then on the other hand, you have these Herodians. Now, we don't know much about the Herodians, but given their name, Herodians, we can assume that they are sympathizers to the Roman Empire, supporters of Rome. So these two groups, one who has an uneasy relationship with Rome and one who is very much in support of Rome, have come together. Why? Because they are threatened. Threatened by this itinerant preacher who's developed a bit of a following, and who has arrived at the temple in Jerusalem teaching what he teaches. These two groups, usually opposed to one another, are so threatened by Jesus, by his ministry, by the followers he had begun to amass, that they join forces to trap him, as the scripture says, to trap him with these questions about money. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But this isn't just a question about money, is it? Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Jesus says these words, knowing that the trap had been laid for him. Jesus knows that this all or nothing line of questioning can only be designed for one purpose. He knows that if he answers yes to the question of paying taxes to Caesar, he will undermine his own message of loyalty to God, to the primacy of God's authority over mankind, by expressing allegiance to Tiberius, the human ruler of the Roman Empire. He also knows that if he answers no, he will put himself and his followers in great danger by placing himself in direct opposition to the empire and therefore subjecting himself to punishment for this radical refusal and ultimately criminal call to act against Rome. Jesus knows that this isn't a question about money. Jesus knows that even money isn't about money. I'm going to say that again. Jesus knows that even money isn't about money. Jesus asks them to produce this coin they speak of, a denarius. And there, inside the temple walls, these pietistic religious leaders, these enforcers of holy law, these upstanding pillars of the community produce a piece of metal stamped with the image of a man's face, with his name written on it, and with a claim of divinity about him. They produce a graven image, an idol from their pockets. I don't know if you remember your Ten Commandments, but that's a pretty significant no-no. So much so that Jews entering the temple at Jerusalem expected to pay a temple tax would exchange their Roman coinage for a shekel, a Jewish coin that did not contain the image of the divine ruler of the Roman Empire. Jesus, looking at this coin, tells them his answer. Give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. That thing belongs to him. That thing, you know, that's stamped with his image, labeled with his name. Go on ahead and give it back to him. That's what Jesus says. But the stuff that belongs to God, that's stamped with God's image and labeled with God's name, give all of that to God. Jesus, too clever for this trick, knows that this question about money isn't really all about money. In fact, he knows that that money that they hold isn't only about money. This question is about identity, about purpose, about how one lives their life, especially when one knows that the source of their life is God, and that their true value and values are set by God. Money, taxes, laws, flags. These are the tools and symbols of value that we have made and set up. Consumerism, esteem, success, privilege. These are the values we have made and set ourselves and our worth against. We are not stamped with the image of Caesar or an eagle or a flag or a president. We are not claimed property of the empire. We are, each of us, stamped with the image of God. We are claimed as God's beloved children. Now, God did not set us apart from the rest of the world with all its systems and its cultural practices and its ideologies. No, we were made to live in this world, to participate in the communal life of the people of earth. But we are called to live in this world in a different way. We are called not to oblige blindly by the rules other people have set forth for us, but to engage with our eyes wide open, to bring caring into places of hurt, to bring beauty into places of ugliness, and to bring peace into places of war. We live in a culture that seeks at every turn to pit us one against the other, to measure ourselves, our successes and failures by the successes and failures of those we know, we meet, or we read about. To quantify our worthiness and the worthiness of others by measures that are not of God. When I was serving as a pastoral intern on the east side of St. Paul, working with four different congregations who were exploring ways to work together to bring ministry to their community, I sat at a table with the leadership of one of those congregations, the smallest of the four, and he explained to me, one of the leaders, the vice president of the congregation, he explained to me that we have nothing. We survive on the assistance from the synod so that we might pay our pastor and keep the roof on our heads. And even that we can't quite do. We have nothing. We're doing no ministry. This is all we're doing is maintaining as best as we can. Things did not look good for this little congregation on the east side of St. Paul, a congregation that would ultimately close its doors. And while that might be a sad occasion, and it certainly was for many of them and for many of those who remember that congregation, it was not some months later that I was sitting at another table with this same person, the vice president of the congregation, my dear friend Larry. When Larry looked at me and he said, "You know what? We've got $1 million. We've got this church building. We have this educational building that we built. We have this piece of property that is worth a fair amount of money. This piece of property that we don't owe anything on anymore. This piece of property that could help pay for the ministry that others might do in this community that we might be part of." It was a wonderful transformation to witness. It was amazing to see these people think about what they had, not measured against what they once had or what others might have, but by what they had to give. Paul writes to his siblings in faith at the church in Corinth about generosity, about giving what they can, about the small church in Macedonia, this poor church, this church in trouble who gave beyond a little what they could give. And he reminds these faithful people, as it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Paul reminds these faithful followers of Christ that it isn't about the money that you have or the money that you don't have. It's about the money that we share, the riches that we share, the life that we lead together. We are called to recognize God's value where the world does not, and to exercise our values in ways that the world does not. We are called to care, to love, to forgive, to help, to heal, and to be God's beacon of hope for all who are hopeless. That is not the work of Caesar. That is not the work of empire. And though they may aspire to it, that is not the work of governments, economies, and other man-made systems of control. This is the work of God's people. The people who seek reconciliation. The people who provide comfort, the people who strive at every turn to make peace rather than war, the quilt makers, the donation givers, the hand holders, and even at times the fist raisers. These are the people of God. We are the people of God. Let us all be about that work and give to God that which belongs to God. Amen.